So we're good.
Good evening. Good to be back with you. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Now, our family have been struggling with colds for over a week now, and it's something that doesn't want to just let go of me. So last night at our home assembly's Bible reading, I was coughing quite a bit. I'm hoping that won't be the case tonight. You can pray that the Lord will give me help. I'm going to try to talk a little slower than I normally do, and maybe not quite as loudly as I normally do. I hope I'll be audible. And if I'm not, you just put up your hand and tell me, you know, put the volume up or something. But I'll try to do that so that I don't have too much coughing as we go through. And I think my glass of water is over here. Is it okay to set water on here, or do I need a coaster? You're okay? Okay, good. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so far the book starts out fairly normally, like we'd expect a biblical prophetic book to start out with. After all, we have here this fellow Jonah, whose name means dove, and the word of the Lord comes to him as the word of the Lord did to the prophets. The prophets were not innovators. They were spokesmen. They were people that delivered the Lord's message. In Haggai chapter 1, it's summed up pretty well when it says, Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message in the word of the Lord. So the emphasis is on the Lord conveying his message through a messenger. And this man, Jonah, was the son of Amittai, whose name probably means something like faithfulness or truth, and it probably was cut down from the Lord is my faithfulness or the Lord is my truth. He's mentioned over in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, is this fellow Jonah, as prophesying that the territory of Israel was going to be restored, some territory that they lost, which indeed happened during the reign of a certain king, Jeroboam there. Jeroboam II, not to be confused with the first Jeroboam of the time of King Rehoboam of Judah. But in any case, this prophet Jonah, you would therefore expect, with those kind of credentials, with that sort of job description, with this parentage, even with the meaning of his name, that when the Lord said to him in verse 2, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, that you would then read that Jonah rose up and went and did it. Well, look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now the verse starts out well, doesn't it? God says, rise up. So Jonah rises up. But instead of going where Jonah is supposed to go, where God wants him to go, Jonah heads probably in just about exactly the opposite direction. Because most scholars believe Tarshish was over in Spain, which, as you know, is in the western part of the Mediterranean there. And Assyria, where Nineveh was, its modern name is Mosul. You're probably familiar with that town from the last Gulf War. There was a lot of fighting around it. And Mosul is where Nineveh is today in Iraq, and that's to the northeast of Israel. So instead of going northeast, he beat a line out to the Costa del Sol, thinking he'd work on his tan, undoubtedly, rather than deliver the message of the Lord. Now, the temptation in approaching the book of Jonah, and we're going to do an overview of it, Lord willing, tonight and tomorrow, the temptation is to fixate on this man Jonah and on his problems. After all, the book is named after him. We probably think it's most likely autobiographical. It's probably Jonah, because there's details in it that only Jonah could know. The most natural explanation of that is that Jonah himself writes down the account. So we might think, well, Jonah's the main character in the story. Jonah's not the main character. If we were going to stage this as a play, we'd say co-starring Jonah. Well, then you say, of course, Jonah, you know, the fish, the great fish. Everybody knows about Jonah and the great fish, as the King James translation says in the New Testament, Jonah and the whale. Everybody knows about that. You can come up to Sight and Sound in Lancaster, Pennsylvania right now. They're running Jonah. And on the billboards up and down the Pennsylvania Turnpike advertising it, there's the great fish. And it says Jonah, you know? That's what everybody thinks of. But the fish is only mentioned in two or three verses in the entire book. So I wouldn't even say co-starring the fish. I'd say in special appearance by the fish. Or an introducing the fish. You know, whatever we could get away with. But the main character of the book really is God. Because the book is all about the character of the Lord. Yes, it says a lot about Jonah. Yes, the fish plays a critical role at one stage. I'm sure Jonah would rate the fish higher than I have, because but for the fish, well, he wouldn't have fared so well, would he? He would have drowned. He'd be pickled prophet. But Jonah was saved by that great fish that the Lord prepared. And yet this book is really about the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Jonah rises up to flee from going to the city of Nineveh. It's a city that God describes, not just here in verse 2, but still later in the book, he'll say it again a few more times. He'll call it a great city. And we should know it wasn't great in the moral sense of the word great. It wasn't that the Ninevites were righteous people. In fact, the verse itself tells us about their wickedness. So we know it's not moral greatness that's being contemplated. It's more the thought that this is a city of significance, a city of size, a city of geopolitical importance, and especially important to God for what he's going to do to the city. Not because of their position in history or their political position as the capital of a rising empire, but because of the mercy that we're going to see in chapter 3. Nonetheless, Jonah is told to go and to cry out against that city. Notice it's not evangelize that city or preach to the city. It's cry against it. So there's going to be a proclamation of judgment. But rather than do that, Jonah flees. Now, we're not told precisely what was in his mind here. We get that over in chapter 4. And we'll deal with that, Lord willing, tomorrow night when we come to chapter 4. But when he flees, it's interesting how it's described here in verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Literally in Hebrew, it says, from before the face of the Lord. Now, Jonah was a believer. And Jonah, as I've said, was a prophet. Being a prophet, he knew something about God. He knew something about theology, about who God is and what God is like. By chapter 2, I take it he knew his book of Psalms backwards and forwards, because there's barely a phrase in chapter 2 that isn't directly influenced or an allusion to a psalm in the Bible. In fact, my good friend Gordon Franz, who's an archaeologist, has gone through chapter 2, and he's collected all the different references in the Psalms that Jonah makes, and he's divided them up into Davidic Psalms, and Psalms of Asaph, and Psalms of the Sons of Korah, and unattributed Psalms. And I think there might even be one in there by Moses. But anyway, I have that list. I can email it to you if you're interested in receiving it, or maybe we could even print it out and have it here tomorrow. That would be even better. We'll try and work on that. I'll talk to the higher ups at Amamco and see if we can co-op the company photocopier or something. But in any case, knowing the book of Psalms like he did, I'm quite sure that Jonah knew the 139th Psalm, which posits the question, where can I go to flee from your spirit? If I go up to heaven, you're there. Well, we'd expect that, wouldn't we? If I go to Sheol, to the abode of the dead, which in the Jewish mind was in the center of the earth. It was below, okay? Just like we think of hell as down there, they thought in similar terms of Sheol as being below. If I go down to Sheol, you're there as well. If I take the wings of the morning, and now he's on the eastern horizon, the wings of the morning is Hebrew poetry for talking about the dawn. when the first rays of sunlight are coming up over the horizon. And when the sun comes up, I've not seen it very much myself, but at least not from the getting up early part, the staying up and seeing it a few times. But anyway, when those sunbeams are coming across at you, and you're watching the sun come up, how long does it take for the light to get to you? I mean, it's like that, right? You see him shoot across the sky, the speed of light. That's one of the fastest things that people talk about. And David says in Psalm 139, if I take the wings of the morning, if I'm like those sunbeams, if I could go to the east and travel at the speed of light, like the dawn coming up, you're there. And if I could go to the western sea, is what he says in Hebrew, you're there. So what has David done? He says, it doesn't matter if I go up, if I go down, if I go east, if I go west, basically any direction spatially, you're going to be there, God. I can't get away from your presence. It's what the theologians call God's omnipresence. God is present everywhere in his universe. And Jonah knew that truth. So why then does he rise up to flee from the presence of the Lord or from before the face of the Lord? Is that even possible? Well, no, it's not possible to run away from God. It's not possible to hide from him. The very first time that happened in the Bible, in Genesis 3, it became apparent that one couldn't hide from God, because God came seeking man and woman and knew exactly where they were. He wasn't asking Adam, where are you? Because he needed, you know, GPS coordinates or something like that. He knew where Adam was. It was a question meant to elicit response, to engage Adam in a conversation that would expose the sin that had come in and was alienating him from his Maker. So having said that, what's in Jonah's mind? What is he thinking? Well, one has put it this way, and I like this description. Jonah was fleeing from the felt presence of the Lord. It wasn't that in his head he didn't know wherever he went God was going to be there. But what he wanted to get away from was consciously thinking about God and God's will. Now, I think if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know what that's like. Because I tell you, you can't enjoy sinning and be thinking about God simultaneously. It doesn't go together, does it? When we're sinning, and we all sin, unfortunately, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. When we do that, we're not thinking about God. And sometimes a believer can be in the situation where they're being careless with their walk with the Lord and they want to do something maybe that they know the Lord doesn't want them to do. They even pre-plan their disobedience. It's premeditated sin. And they don't want to think about God, so they avoid meetings like the plague, you know, when that happens. They avoid reading their Bible. They avoid praying. They avoid the things that are going to make them think about God. And it wasn't that Jonah was denying the faith or apostatizing and saying there's nothing to this God business. Jonah just didn't want to be obedient to God on this point. And so he thought, if I remove myself from this place, maybe I can forget about God for a while and God will get somebody else to do it. And, you know, okay, so I lose a bit of treasure in heaven. What's the bother, you know? I go work on my tan in Spain, eat some tapas, you know, watch some flamenco, perhaps. And then I come back eventually and patch things up with God. I don't know if he really was phrasing it in terms like that or thinking of it like that. But it was evident he didn't want to obey God, so he ran. And how much we are prone to do the same thing. The hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It shouldn't be. There's nothing in God that is repulsive or repelling. We shouldn't be sent away from God by anything that's in him. God is attractive. God wants to draw us near to himself. But yet, sometimes we're recalcitrant, we're disobedient and backward. So he goes to Joppa, which is modern Yafo, or Yaffa, the Arabs call it. It's a suburb of Tel Aviv. You can still go there, and they have very nice beaches. He goes there, and he finds a ship going to Tarshish. Now, he could have thought in his own mind, again, I don't know if he did, but he could have thought, well, isn't this providential? I mean, there's a ship here, and it's going my way. It's going away from Nineveh. That's exactly what I need. And hey, I've got enough money in my pocket to buy the fare. So surely, if God didn't want me to do this, the boat wouldn't be here, or I wouldn't have the money, or somebody would pick my pocket in the harbor, and, you know, I wouldn't be able to do this. Maybe he reasoned that way, I don't know. There's nothing in the text that says it overtly. I just know human nature. And whether he thought that or not, sometimes Christians do. Sometimes they think, well, you know, if God really doesn't want me to do something, why doesn't he stop me? That's not how God works, is it? See, God values us. He values us as people. He made us to meaningfully interact with him. And in order to have meaningful interaction, and particularly in order to have love, God gave us free will, that we can make a decision to obey God or to disobey God. So yes, if we're disobedient as believers, the Lord will chasten, the Lord will discipline. And believe me, Jonah's going to get disciplined. I'm foreshadowing there, but you know the story. Jonah's going to get disciplined. But God lets him go to a certain extent in his disobedience. That's a scary thing, you know, to be permitted by God to wander. Because that's not a feeling of security. That's not a good place to be. That's not a feeling of safety. And I'm not saying God condones what we do, but I'm saying he won't stop us from committing every act of disobedience or every sin. He will not do that. He will permit us a certain measure of latitude, I'll call it. And yet, if we're truly his, he steps into discipline. Now, sometimes that can be traumatic and painful. And sometimes our disobedience leaves scars. That's why it's better to be obedient. It's better to do it right in the first place. It's better to obey God. Sometimes I've heard about young people who hear testimonies of good friends of mine, like Larry Price. You know, Larry Price, saved out of drugs and crime and prison. Henry Sardinia, same type of testimony. Other people that I've known that are friends of mine, and people say, oh, what a great testimony. Well, amen. It's great when you hear about the grace of God transforming somebody's life. But it's no less a great testimony when somebody gets saved in a Christian home at 6, 7 years old, you know? It still took the blood of Christ to save that person. So in that sense, it's no less a testimony. And the danger of the other kind of testimony, and Larry himself will tell you this, or Henry would tell you this, because I've heard both of them say it, is don't think you can do what I did and think it's okay. He got away with it, and then he got right with God at a later point. Don't think that. Because I have to live with the scars and with the memories and with the things I did. So it's never good to disobey, even though God will allow us to go and do certain things that we ought not to do. But he goes down, pays the fare thereof, verse 3 says, and he goes with them to go with them unto Tarshish. Again, it reiterates from the presence of the Lord. So there's no doubting Jonah's intention here. He's running away from God, excuse me. But verse 4, but the Lord, now sent out is a little tepid. The idea is the Lord hurled. The Lord cast forth, the margin says. He threw a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest. You want to picture hurricane force winds. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a body of water in a storm like that, where the waves are coming up and you're wondering if you're going to get swamped. I've done a fair amount of boating in my life, in my earlier life especially, mostly in fresh water. And I remember being on the St. Lawrence Seaway in Canada and just having waves come over the front of the small boat that I was in. And we were all getting soaked, and I was really wondering if we were going to capsize. It's a scary feeling. And this was a great storm at sea, so that the ship was like to be broken, verse 4 says. Now look at the reaction of the sailors. Verse 4. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. Now, when you start seeing the professionals, the men who make their living at sea, when you start seeing them get nervous and begin to sweat, and when they start crying out to their gods, and when they're throwing their cargo overboard, which is, ka-ching, ka-ching, their livelihood, a ship without cargo isn't going to have a profitable journey. So you only throw the cargo overboard when you're in mortal peril, when you're in fear of your life. So this was extremely serious, and they were worried. They were crying out to their gods. These were pagans, of course. These were people who didn't know the Lord. And yet, look at Jonah in verse 5. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now, this is such a tragic situation, because here is a man who knows the true and living God, but he's letting the pagans up on deck cry out to their futile, vain, empty, dead gods, their fake gods, their pretend gods, if you will. And he's got the answer. He not only knows the true God, we're going to find out he knows why the storm is there. But what's he doing? He's sleeping. Now you say, is that realistic? I mean, how could you get on a boat and it be tossed around and the sailors are worried about it sinking? How could he be down there sleeping? Well, you know what? When somebody is depressed, one of the signs of clinical depression is that a person will sleep a lot. Because it's a form of escape, you know? You don't have to face reality when you're sleeping. And here, from the exertion of wrestling with God's will and fleeing God's will and committing oneself to disobeying the Lord, I'm sure Jonah was quite emotionally worn out, psychologically spent. So what's he doing? He's sleeping. But what a sad commentary when the captain of the ship, the shipmaster, verse 6, comes down unto him and says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" Now there's a lot of nicknames one could have. But I can't imagine Sleeper is a really flattering one. I mean, I always felt bad for that little dwarf called Sleepy, you know? I mean, what do people expect? He doesn't have a chance. If he came to the meeting, everybody would expect. Who's sleeping in the meeting? It's Sleepy, of course. I wonder where the Seven Dwarfs fellowship. But anyway, never mind. How tragic for a believer to be called a sleeper. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5 is very good on this point. Let's just keep our finger in Jonah and turn over there a moment and just read what it has to say. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. Now, Paul, of course, is writing to a believing church here in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So, the day of the Lord, this day of judgment, this day where God begins to take the world back through judgment, overtakes them as something that's a surprise. It's like a thief coming in the night. People don't expect thieves in the night, you know? They don't leave milk and cookies out for the thief who's coming in the night. And if they knew a thief was coming, the Lord pointed out earlier, they'd guard their house so it wouldn't be broken into. But why is the Lord coming like a thief in the night? Is it because he wants to surprise people? No, it's completely on their end. Because they refuse to face facts. They insist on saying peace and safety. And so it comes on them like birth pangs come upon a woman. I have a little experience in this regard, not myself physically, but in my wife having birth pangs, and it doesn't happen all at once. It can even sneak up on you. You can be going through your day thinking everything's perfectly well, and oh, a little discomfort, and you know, next thing you know, it's getting more uncomfortable, more painful, more frequent, And the next thing you know, you have lots and lots of exciting things happen. Same thing with the day of the Lord. But notice verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake ye as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now notice verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. See, the point is, a believer shouldn't be surprised. The coming of the Lord shouldn't be a surprise. Yes, we don't know the day or the hour, but we ought to be living in the expectation of the Lord. We ought to be looking around at the world and knowing that this world is going to be judged one day. And for Jonah to be called a sleeper, that is so contrary to what a believer is supposed to be. A believer is not to be a sleeper, they're to be a watchman. They're to be someone who's vigilant. They're to be someone who's on guard and someone who's warning others. But even when the captain enjoins him back in verse 6, arise, call upon thy God. Now, can you imagine? Here's Jonah sleeping in the boat. The captain starts to shake him. Arise, call. And he's hearing this as he's coming out of sleep. Arise, call. In Hebrew, it's exactly the same as what God said in verse 2. Arise, go, cry. Without the go part, obviously. He's saying, arise, cry to your God. And I wonder if there was an echo in Jonah's head. Yeah, that's what I should be doing. I should be obeying God. I should have arisen. I should have gone to Nineveh. I should be crying out to them right now. But the captain knows nothing of that. He says, arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. So the captain's saying, you know, basically, all we can do is pray. We are not in control of our destiny here. Get up and cry out to your God. It's the whole pagan notion that through many words, maybe the right God will be persuaded. It's like the Athenians had many altars to many gods, but they put up one to the unknown God because they figured, hey, we might have missed one, you know? So you need to have the altar to the unknown God, and then things might happen for us. They might not. No certainty, no assurance in unbelieving theology. But think about the contrast. Here was Jonah, who had been sleeping through negligence in the boat. And in Mark 4, there was another storm on the Sea of Galilee, this one. And the Lord Jesus was sleeping in the stern of a ship. Now, why was the Lord Jesus sleeping? It wasn't through negligence. It was because the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, had been doing the will of his Father. And had been going from one thing to the next, doing signs and miracles and preaching and ministering to people, and didn't even have leisure to eat, let alone to properly rest. So our Lord's sleep was the sleep of natural exhaustion in perfect service. And yet they shook the Lord and said, don't you care? Now listen, Jonah didn't care. Jonah was being a bum, to put it bluntly. But you can't ever say to the Lord, don't you care, Lord? Of course the Lord cares. And what's more, in the Gospel of Luke, in the parallel account, he said, let us go to the other side. So the Lord already said, we're going to the other side. And how could one ever perish having the Lord with them? No. If you have the Lord, you can't perish. That's eternal security right there. It stands in having the Lord. If the Lord is in you, you can't perish. So the Lord rebukes them for their lack of faith and calms the storm. You say, but it's the Lord, the Son of God. Of course he's perfect. Of course he's going to get it right. But naturally, anybody in a boat during a storm, they're liable to do anything, right? Who knows if we would acquit ourselves well and do right before God? Well, let me give you another positive example. You think about Paul, who was on his way in chains to Rome. And he's on a ship that's caught in a storm for 2 weeks. I mean, you want to talk about problems at sea. These guys are getting tossed and assailed and not seeing the sun for many days. And what's Paul doing? He's standing up there saying, take some nourishment, eat your veggies, you got to keep your strength up. Because God's told me that we're going to lose the ship and all the cargo, but all the people are going to be saved. So buck up your spirits. And in the middle of the storm, Paul's testifying to the living God directly. I mean, that's what I want to be like. I want to be like Paul. That when the storm of life comes and the eyes turn to you, you say, we don't have to panic. There's God. There's the Lord. Look at what the Lord can do. Look at how He's in control. Look at what the Lord's Word says. Not like Jonah, who even when he's awakened, doesn't say anything. At least not that's recorded. And verse 7, the sailors say, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, and its every deciding is of the Lord. So, now the jig's up. Jonah can't hide. God's rigged the dice, as it were. And they're pointing straight at Jonah. So they say to him, verse 8, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. Now, the Hebrew word for evil there is used in a very wide variety of contexts. If you study that word through, it can mean a lot of different things in the Bible. It can, of course, mean moral evil. It can mean sin. But in this case, it's more the thought of calamity. Here's a disaster coming upon us. So when, for instance, you get verses in Isaiah where the Lord says, I, the Lord, make evil, what it's talking about is not the Lord is somehow creating moral evil. God has nothing to do with evil. It's talking about calamity, about disaster. In other words, God is the one who can make the storm come. He can make the storm go. He can make earthquakes. He can make whatever He wants. He permits it all to happen. But He says, they say, for whose cause this calamity is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people thou art thou? Now, those are seemingly normal questions, but in Jonah's present situation, fairly embarrassing. What is your occupation? Well, as a matter of fact, I'm a prophet of the Lord, except I'm not really being prophetical right now, because the Lord wants me to go to Nineveh, and I'm running away. He doesn't say that. He says, verse 9, I'm a Hebrew. So he owns up to his ethnic background. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Well, now that's interesting. He doesn't start out quoting the Bible because these are pagans. They probably don't know Genesis from Malachi, the Italian prophets, you know. They don't know anything about the Bible. He starts with the God of creation. And sometimes that's where we have to start in our witness too. Yes, we get to the Bible because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But your opening, you have to start on common ground somewhere. So you say, look at everything around you. This didn't just get here by chance. It's designed. It's made on purpose. And it reflects in many ways the wisdom of its creator. So I serve the Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh, as he's called, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Hold on, time out, Jonah. The God who made the sea? Ooh. Well, that's just what we want, you know. The sea is our problem. The sea is rough. The sea is about to break this boat in half and send us to the bottom of Davy Jones' locker. But look, verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Again, he fled from before the face of the Lord is what it literally says. Because he had told them. What a painful admission that must have been. Well, you know, I'm a prophet, but not really much of one. I'm supposed to be going out to preach, but here I am. What a tragic thing that was. What a horrible situation it is to be a backsliding believer. But verse 11, they said, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. In other words, things were getting worse. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now the ancient Roman poet Horace wrote that he never wanted to put out to sea in a ship with a man who was under the curse of the gods. And I'm sure these sailors felt the same way. Why do you have to get in our boat? You know, of all the passengers we could have picked up in Israel, why do we have to pick up a deadbeat, disobedient prophet whom the Lord is going to send a storm after? What do we have to do? Well, here's what you have to do. You have to throw me overboard. Now, these guys aren't idiots. And they're not cruel. They throw him overboard. Naturally speaking, that means certain death. And they don't want to kill this man. Now, this speaks volumes to me. Because sometimes you can get the impression, especially after you've been saved a while, you watch the news, you read the newspaper, you hear it on the radio perhaps, you hear about the horrible things that go on, and you assume, my ungodly neighbors, well, they're just totally bad to the core. There's no good in them, you know? The people I meet, the people I interact with, the people walking down the street, they're just evil people. And I've got to kind of keep my distance. Well, in a way, we do have to be separate. There's no doubt about that. We do have to be different. We've been saved to reflect the praises and the glory of our God. No doubt about that. But let us remember that through God's grace, human beings aren't as bad as they possibly could be. In other words, even among lost people, there are vestiges of morality, aren't there? There's a conscience. There's a sense of right and wrong that God has put within human beings. And yes, people can sear their consciences, and yes, there are very bad people out there, very violent, nasty people out there, doing horrible things. No doubt about that. But there are plenty of lost people who, in their basic morality and their basic ethics, put professing Christians to shame in some areas. Mm-hmm. Now that is a challenge to us, to live what we preach. If our testimony is going to be effective, we have to value other people at least as much as the lost do. You know, the Lord said as much. Don't just give and love those who love you in return and give to those who will give back to you. Don't even the tax collectors do that. No, our morality has to go above and beyond, has to reflect that there is something else at work in us that's even greater than the latent vestiges of the image of God, which has been marred in every man by the fall. And so these people, even though they were lost, they did the right thing. They didn't want to throw him overboard. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard, to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea rocked and was tempestuous against us. Now, do you see this evocative language? Everything they try, the sea is getting rougher. The boat is being tossed about. And they see, finally, God has shut us up to this. We have to do what he wants. So, verse 14. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not unto us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now those are extraordinary verses. These are men who moments before had been calling out to pagan gods. Now, to borrow the language of 1 Thessalonians 1, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Because they turn and cry out to the Lord, and they possess a full understanding of what's going on. They understand the concept of innocent blood. They understand the concept of the value of life and of murder. And they don't want to kill this man. So they're only throwing him overboard because obviously God demands it. But they don't want him laying sin to their charge because they're recognizing that God is the righteous judge. And if they're to be pardoned, God has to be the one who issues the pardon. So accordingly, they fear him, they reverently worship him, and they offer a sacrifice to him in verse 16, and they made vows. I take it in the Old Testament sense that these pagan settlers were converted to Jehovah, that they became God-fearers, people that feared the Lord thereafter. And isn't it ironic that even a backsliding prophet can be the instrument in the hand of the Lord in leading someone to Christ? I have more than one friend who's come to Christ and found out later that the person who led them to the Lord was at the time he witnessed to them living in sin or backsliding. You know, isn't it amazing how our God can use all kinds of things? I've heard of unconverted people preaching the gospel and people getting saved. So, it goes to show you, you can't limit the Lord. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. The Lord can and will save people. Now, does that excuse our disobedience? Absolutely not. We're going to see that in chapter 2. Does that mean, yeah, go ahead and backslide? Maybe people will get saved through it. No. But it shows how when we make mistakes, and even when we're disobedient, God can turn it around and use it for his glory. So it just shows the wonder of God in the face of our failure. It doesn't exalt our failure or excuse it, but it shows us what our God is like. Now, just to consider briefly chapter 2, and then we'll be finished for the evening, and we'll go over to chapters 3 and 4 tomorrow. But Jonah's thrown overboard to what would have been certain death were it not for verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Notice there's nothing haphazard about this. This is, as Jonah described him, the Lord, the creator of the earth, who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, the Lord who has the power to hurl a great wind upon the sea and make a storm when he wants to, and who can make it calm when he wants to, and who can bring a big fish to swallow his prophet when he wants to. Now, all of these stories that people have come up with through the years about sailors being swallowed by whales and swallowed by this and swallowed by that, I think are a little bit misguided, frankly. I'm not saying that that hasn't happened ever again in history. Some of these stories have been disproven, by the way. So when you cite a story that subsequently is disproven, that makes people doubt the miracle, okay? I don't doubt the miracle. Like A.W. Tozer said, if I grant Genesis 1:1, then everything else in the Bible is possible. If God created the heavens and the earth, you know, then why should we have a problem with the miraculous? I don't have a problem believing that God made this great fish. Was it some species of whale? Was it some kind of shark? Was it something we haven't even discovered? I have no idea. Don't even know. Frankly, don't care. Because that's not the point, is it? The Lord prepares this fish. It's sort of like saying, you know, if we could reconstruct the meteorological chart from the 8th century BC and find out that a storm actually hit the Mediterranean around Joppa, somewhere between Joppa and Tarshish, and we can say, see, the Bible is right. There was a storm there that Jonah was caught in. I don't need a meteorological chart to tell me that. I don't need Doppler radar. I don't need any of that. The Bible says it, man. It's true. The Bible's never been disproven in anything. So the fact that we've got to dig up some sailor somewhere that supposedly got cut out of a whale, I don't need that to prove the Bible. The point is, the Lord prepared this fish. This fish came along at exactly the right moment to swallow this prophet and keep him from drowning. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the New Testament will give that great significance. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees and the scribes asked the Lord for a sign. And the Lord says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there will no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as 3 days and three nights, said the Lord, Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I wonder what his first auditors thought of that. I can't imagine they would be too thrilled. Because Jonah wasn't winning any prophetic popularity contests. I mean, when the council was examining the claims of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, to see if he was the Christ, in John 7, they said, look and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, guess what? Jonah was from Gath Hepher in Galilee. So they were discounting him, you know? He wasn't a real prophet, because he was kind of the disobedient prophet, the arguing prophet, the complaining prophet, even the hopping mad prophet, as we'll find out in chapter 4. And people weren't excited about Jonah. He wasn't like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the great heroes of the faith. There was a lot about Jonah that was just conflicted. So why was Jonah 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great fish anyway? Well, he was there for disobedience, wasn't he? I mean, it was God's mercy, God's provision to keep him from drowning. He should have died. What he had done was worthy of death. You know, when you won't serve the Lord, when you adamantly refuse, why does God need to keep you around anymore? He could have taken Jonah home to glory and sent somebody else. But he sends the fish, and he picks up Jonah, and he chastens Jonah in the fish. So Jonah was in the heart of the fish for disobedience. What about the Lord Jesus? Why was he in the heart of the earth? Well, I'll tell you something. It wasn't for disobedience. It was for obedience. He was obedient even unto death. When his father said, go to that world of sinners, sinners who were as bad and worse than the Ninevites, and die for every last one of them. Take all of their sin on yourself. When the Lord Jesus was asked to do that, he said, I'll go. Sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And he went and was obedient unto death. So he was in the tomb for obedience, not disobedience. But when Jonah was regurgitated at the end of chapter 2, up on the shores of wherever he was spat up upon to go to Nineveh, what was the original audience there? Well, you say it was Gentiles. It was the Assyrians, the Ninevites. And can you imagine when the Lord Jesus said, you're not getting any sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah got spat up by the fish on the beach. What did you do? How did that happen? Well, I was disobedient to the Lord. They threw me overboard. I got swallowed by a fish. And I'm here to tell you, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. I'm the prophet of God. And what was the Lord Jesus saying? Well, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then I'm going to rise again. And what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you, you're disobedient. And the sign that was used to convert the Assyrians, bad, wicked people, that's the level of sign you need if you're going to be converted. You don't need just a little boost to get to heaven. It's not that you Pharisees are just wrong on one or two points. You must be born again, the Lord would say to them. And they needed a completely brand new creation. Start all over and let God do it all. Let him give his new life. So in that sense, the final sign, the evidence of which, against which no one can gainsay, no one can refute, and they haven't to this day through much trying, is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who always did the will of the Father, the one who was obedient unto death, and the one who came forth from death victorious, because it was not possible that the bands of death should hold him. Now, getting back to this fellow Jonah, I like verse 1 of chapter 2, which tells us, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. We haven't read about the Lord being Jonah's God thus far. But now it is. Now Jonah's ready to say, yes, Lord, you are my God. You are the one I worship. And how encouraging that even from the belly of a fish, however many fathoms down, I cannot say, Jonah could pray and the Lord could hear him. Isn't that encouraging? There's not a hospital ward in the upstate of South Carolina where the Lord won't hear you. There's not a prison or a jail in the United States where the Lord wouldn't hear you. There's not a dungeon in other countries of the world where many of our brothers and sisters languish, not even in the concentration camps of North Korea, where there are 200,000 political prisoners, many thousands of Christians being held. Even there, the Lord can hear prayer. There's no place we can be or go that the Lord can't hear our prayer, especially when we're crying out in repentance. You think about how far away Jonah had tried to get from God, and yet God was just a prayer away. He could cry out to him from the fish's belly. And verse 2, he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Somebody asked me recently, do you think Jonah actually died here? And I can't find any evidence in the passage that Jonah literally died, but I can say this is what we might call a real near-death experience. This was simulated death, simulated burial. To Jonah, it felt like he was going down to the abode of the dead. He says, I cried and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. You can hear the different psalms coming forth in the language he's using. But he's wrong, isn't he? Because while he may feel like he's surrounded by waters, and while he may feel like all of God's waves have gone over him and he's just been tossed by the sea, really, he's not the one who's been brought under all the waves of God's judgment. That was the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus could say, all thy waves and billows have passed over me. Jonah would say, I'm cast out of thy sight, verse 4. And even there, we can say, no, you weren't, Jonah. God knew right where you were all the time, and that's why he brought this fish by to swallow you. But who was cast out of God's sight? Well, in one sense, when the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't understand the depths of that, and I won't try to explain what is unfathomable by human beings, except to say that the complete loss of well-being and enjoyment of everything he had enjoyed with the Father from eternity past seemed to come upon the Lord as he was treated as sin on the cross. As the wrath of God was poured out on him, the sinless one who was being treated like sin. And so when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a depth of bereftment, of being bereft of the presence of God, a depth of abandonment that the Lord Jesus felt in his own soul that Jonah couldn't possibly enter into, and neither can any of us. You may feel deserted by God, but God never really deserts any of us. Not doesn't desert any of his children. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee in Hebrews 13. But here, even though Jonah felt that way, he said, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now, you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, he made a great prayer to the Lord. And he said, Lord, when your people are scattered, when they rebel and you scatter them among the nations, mm-hmm. and they turn back to you, this temple, and they pray towards it, hear their prayer, Lord. So he was anticipating, I'm sure the people of the exile took much comfort from that prayer. And they said, yes, even though we're in Babylon, God can hear our prayers. We'll look back to the temple like Daniel did, and we'll pray towards there and God will hear us. But what about Jonah? He's in the belly of a fish. But Jonah says, yeah, even here, I can turn back to your temple, Lord, and pray to you and you'll hear me. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. And it reminds us of Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. The Lord Jesus experienced this far more than Jonah ever could. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So it felt like he had gone down into the dead and been brought back to life. It was simulated death and therefore simulated resurrection. But for the Lord Jesus, there was no simulation. It was the real thing, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Death. Death, life's mysterious death. Deep meeting deep, Alabin said in his classic hymn. And yet, the Psalms tell us that the Holy One of God was not permitted to see corruption. He rose again from the dead. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, verse 7, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now that's a difficult verse. Hard to translate, apparently. Harder still to understand. As best I can fathom, that word vanities so often is used to talk about idolatry. And here he was talking, thinking back perhaps to the pagan sailors calling back out to the idols. And he's saying, you know, that's futile. But I think he probably looked at himself and said, you know, the idea that I could run away from God, the idea that I could put my will ahead of God's, that's vain too. He said, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Our mercy is to be found in God. So verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. So it wasn't just the converted sailors who were vowing. Jonah was vowing too. I'll do what you want, Lord. He says, salvation is of the Lord. And that's absolutely true. If God didn't want to save us, none of us could be saved. If God didn't send his son, it would be impossible to be saved. God seeks and saves the lost. Praise be to his name. And so, verse 10, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, I've arrived at meetings in all kinds of circumstances. I've come in just the nick of time with screeching tires. I've been delivered in luxury cars, in rare sports cars, by train car, by airplane, even by boat to come to a place to preach. I've never had an entrance like Jonah had. He was vomited out by the great fish. And as extraordinary as that was, what happened next was still more amazing. But that's tomorrow night's sermon, and that's our cliffhanger. So you'll have to come back tomorrow night to find out about the wondrous happenings that God did through Jonah. Father, we're thankful for thy mercy. Thy mercy toward Jonah, who deserved none. Thy mercy toward the pagan sailors. Thy mercy toward Nineveh. And thy mercy toward us. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve to be cast away from thee. We all deserve to have thy presence taken from us because of our sin and rebellion. But we're thankful, Father, not to be seen as sinners tonight. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus are seen in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved One. We're pure. We're spotless in thy sight. Even though that we realize day by day we're often failing, still sinning, still making mistakes, still rebellious on times, still not comprehending the grandeur of our God and his purposes. And yet, Father, thou art faithful, and thou art seeing us as we are in Christ, and as we shall be presented in him, without spot or blemish or any such thing. We pray, Father, that our practice would match our position, that we'd more and more be conformed to his image, that we would have thy heart for the lost, that we would love the lost, that we would want to see them saved, and that we would do whatever we can to put the word of life in front of them. We think even of this effort with the tabernacle, Father. What a glorious picture of the way of approach to God and the great desire that God has to dwell in the midst of his people, to have the tabernacle of God be amongst men. We pray, Father, that many might be reached with this message and be brought to the Savior, and that the saints here would have the joy of seeing some saved, and maybe even some backsliders restored, somebody like Jonah who's running away. But, Father, we're thankful for thy chastening hand of mercy, which brings us back when we stray. We give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's see. Yeah, we did it. good. I think we got it all.